When we begin our daily Bible reading through the Bible, it's been my commitment to make Sunday morning lessons revolve around that reading. But today we're going to do that, but cover pretty much the last 10 days in about 20 minutes. But one of the things that we learn as we read through Scripture, we're entering this week into the subject of Leviticus, we've entered it, and by about this time, I need you to turn off your snooze dial and try to really hard to read through Leviticus and Numbers, because that is the passages of Scripture that we oftentimes neglect, and there will be a lot of things that we should learn. But when we look at the story of Exodus, it is for us an exciting story. How the Israelites go to the land of Canaan, which would have been just a 2 weeks journey, pretty much, or a 3 weeks journey from Egypt, 150 miles up the coastal King Highway, where it would have been a really common place for armies and merchant traders to travel, and they had done that for hundreds of years. But when God delivered something like 2 million slaves from Egypt, he took them around his way. One of the lessons that we should learn right away is that in Exodus chapter 13, he says, I'm going to take them through the wilderness and not through Philistine territory, so that if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert or through the wilderness. That even before they sinned, even before they gave reason to God to spend the rest of their lives in the wilderness, God was foreseeing for them what might be a challenge that they could not overcome. And so right from the outset, that's the application. Everything that God asks you to do, no matter how hard you think it is, God knows you can do it. It really doesn't matter what it is. Husbands, love your wives. You can do that. Wives, be submissive to your husbands. You can do that. Children, obey your parents, for this is right in the Lord. You can do that. Honor your king. You can do that. Love your brethren. You can do that. And so when God sends them this direction, he does it because he doesn't want to put before them a trial he believes they will falter at. So the Bible says when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on that way. He led them the way that would be his. But this trip of 4 months will take something like 40 years. Because the people will reject God. First by building an idol. And then by rejecting his provision. So as we've read in the last couple of days, in Exodus chapter 20, God gave to the Israelites a law. Beginning with the first 10 commandments that would identify the covenant that he would make on them and bind upon their nation and for as a nation their entire existence. That first generation, when the book of the covenant was read in the hearing of the people, that first generation said, we will do all the Lord has spoken and we will be obedient. Chapter 24, verse 7. That when Moses began to outline those first 10 commandments and giving the remainder of the commandments that were part of the covenant, they said, we will do this. But what will happen is Moses' delay in going back up to the mountain after that covenant is ratified. He will spend so much time up the hill that their impatience will take them to a place where they really should not have wanted to go. But they will come to Aaron and demand a God who will go before us, because they did not know what had become of Moses, they told Aaron, his brother. Chapter 32, verse 1. So Aaron listened. Aaron made a molten calf. And on the very day that he makes the molten calf, he planned that there would be a feast the following day in honoring this molten calf. But he says, this will be a feast to the Lord God of Israel. Aaron is messed up. But Moses will intervene that day and save Israel from the Lord's wrath And because of the mercy that Moses reminds God he should have, petitioning for the atoning sacrifice of their great sin, Moses calls it in chapter 32, verse 31, they stay at Sinai for almost the rest of the year. And we will, spoiler alert, learn that God will give up on that generation in Numbers 14 and take the next generation into the land. But why did this 3-week trip take more than 38 years? Because the people refused to obey. And the people refused to listen. And the people refused to believe God. And all three of those are the statements the writer of Hebrews will make about the nation. And what makes the nation is what the people are. And so the people of Israel would not listen to God. The people of Israel would not obey God. And the people of Israel would not believe God. And because they would not believe and they would not listen and they would not obey, the nation did not honor God. It places great responsibility on all of us in this room to believe that if we want any nation to be obedient to God and trust Him, the nation has to do it. And we need to be compelled as people to show people, not only in our lives, but in the words that we speak, why it is they should believe God, trust God, and obey God. But the rest of the story that we learn in Exodus is something even more extraordinary. The story that we know of the spies, which we're not going to base the lesson on, where Joseph and Caleb will return and believe that it is by God's power that they will be able to conquer the land. But the other 10 spies will not believe when they see what is there, that it is even possible that as a nation they could overcome it. Much like what us in our own society, we don't believe it is possible that our world will ever change. Imagine how the first century Christians felt when no one had even heard of Jesus. It begins with the people who in their hearts believe that they can believe God, they can trust God, and they can obey God. The nation of Israel was experiencing this growth process for the very first time as a nation. And they will falter and they will fail. And then in future generations, they will learn. And what's fascinating is when you turn to Acts chapter 7, in Stephen's sermon or speech that he gives in his defense as he's about to be martyred as a Christian, he recounts to Israel their own history. And much of the history that he recounts speaks of what we are reading about in our daily Bible reading. The very beginning of the nation, when they go into the land that God would show them, and how God uses Moses particularly as that great prophet, that they should have listened to Moses. And his ultimate point of the sermon is, God has sent us the other prophet, and we need to listen to Jesus, and then they'll stone him. But notice beginning chapter 7, look in verse 31. So when Moses saw it, he began to marvel at the sight, and as he approached to look more closely, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." And Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. But the Lord said, "Take off your sandals from off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. I've certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groans, and I have come down to deliver them. Come now, and I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they disowned, said, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, "God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai and who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you. And our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. And Stephen doesn't mince words. He helps the nation understand that the real problem that they face is because of their hearts. Their unwillingness to listen to Jesus as Messiah was ultimately foreshadowed in the way that the nation responded to Moses. That the only way people will ever be saved is if their hearts will listen to God. But Stephen says this very funny thing, which doesn't appear to you and me so readily in our English translation because the translators help remove the difficulty. And it really isn't a difficulty, it's a curiosity. Is that it talks about Moses in verse 38, the one who was in the church in the wilderness. The Greek word translated in your English Bible to congregation is the same Greek word ekklesia that Jesus says, upon this rock I will build my ekklesia. Because it was not a uniquely religious word, when Jesus began to use it, he gave it the significance to describe those people that were called out of darkness into the marvelous light of the gospel. Those would be the people that would be his. But Stephen, when he tells the story again of Moses' leading of the people, he calls those people the ekklesia in the wilderness. Maybe because it was a common way for Jews of the first century to speak of their forefathers when they were wandering in the wilderness. Perhaps it is because Stephen has already begun to understand as a young Christian, he's only been a Christian a couple of years when this martyrdom occurs, guided by the Spirit as he was, by the teaching of the apostles, understanding that Jesus had taught, upon this rock I will build my church. And so when he blurts out, certainly by guidance of the Spirit, this expression that they were the church in the wilderness, don't let that one fact escape your notice. People don't change. People don't change. That the very thing that made the Israelites unacceptable to God are the very same things that make Americans unacceptable to God. The very same thing that made Israel unacceptable to God are the very things that make the world unacceptable to God. They will not believe him, they will not trust him, and they will not obey him. And so in a lot of real senses, the church of the Lord today is still in the wilderness. We're being tested and tried until we can finally cross the Jordan River into the promised land. And so the lessons that we should gain from the study of the Israelites is not to point our proverbial finger at them and say, look how bad they were, they couldn't trust God. Just like my kindergarten teacher told us not to point at each other because you got three other fingers pointing at you every time you blame someone for what you're doing. Look at what we can learn from the church in the wilderness. Look in Exodus 35. In Exodus chapter 35. It begins, Moses assembled all the congregation of the sons of Israel and said, these are the things the Lord has commanded you to do. 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day you will have a holy day. Verse 4. And Moses spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded you. Verse 5. Take from among you a contribution to the Lord. And notice this contribution is articulated, what should be part of it. And then he says in verse 10, and let every skillful man among you come and make all the Lord has commanded. And he lists the tabernacle, the tent and the covering and all the things that were part of their needed necessaries for their assembly. Then notice verse 20. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel departed from Moses' presence. And everyone whose heart stirred him, and everyone whose spirit moved him, came and brought the Lord's contribution for the work of the tent of meeting, and for all its service, and for the holy garments. Then all whose hearts moved them, both men and women, came and brought brooches and earrings and signet rings and bracelets, all articles of gold. So did every man who presented an offering of gold to the Lord. And every man who had in his possession blue and purple and scarlet material and fine linen and goat's hair and ram skins, dyed red and porpoise skins, brought them. Everyone who could make a contribution of silver and bronze brought by the Lord's contribution. And every man who had in his possession acacia wood for any work of the service brought it. And all the people, and all the skilled women spun with their hands and brought what they had spun in blue and purple and scarlet material and in fine linen. And all the women whose hearts stirred with the skill spun the goat's hair. And the rulers brought the onyx stones and the stones for setting for the ephod and for the breastplate. And the spice and the oil for the light and for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense. The Israelites, all the men and women whose heart moved them to bring material for all the work which the Lord had commanded through Moses to be done, brought a freewill offering to the Lord. The work of God still needs volunteers. Notice God commanded it of them. Verse 1. The Lord commanded it of them in verse 4. This is what the Lord has commanded that we need to do. But it is Moses who records the story and says, they did this because the Lord forced them. Moses records it and says, Moses spoke so sternly to them that the fires of hell burned underneath the pews that they knew they had to do it. If they didn't do it, they were going to go to hell. Your Bible doesn't read that at all, does it? The people had already witnessed God's judgment. When hundreds of men were killed because of their idolatry that they incited the nation to with Aaron, the people knew God was serious about his holiness. And so in verse 21, everyone whose heart stirred him and everyone whose spirit moved him. In fact, I want you to notice in Exodus 36, when Bezalel, who's one of the chief coordinators, because he's so highly skilled, not highly skilled because he learned it in Egypt, but highly skilled because God miraculously gave to him all the abilities he needed to accomplish these tasks in Oholiab. And every skillful person in whom the Lord had put skill and understanding to know how to perform all the work in the construction of the sanctuary, still perform in accordance with all the Lord had commanded. And notice it says in verse 3, and they received from Moses all the contributions which the sons of Israel had brought to perform the work in the construction of the sanctuary. And they still continued bringing to him freewill offerings every morning. And all the skillful men who were performing all the work of the sanctuary came, each from the work which he was performing. And they said to Moses, the people are bringing much more than enough for the construction work which the Lord commanded us to perform. So Moses issued a command and said, stop. Let neither men nor women any longer perform work for the contributions of the sanctuary. And so the people were constrained, restrained, prohibited from coming anymore. Moses told them to stop bringing their volunteer time. They were so overrun with the contributions to finally build this tabernacle that would travel with them all through the wilderness wanderings, instructions that God had given them in order that as a nation they could worship. The people had brought so much that the men could no longer work because there was too much to take care of. And so they asked Moses to stop. Because the work of God needs wholehearted people. You remember it is Mark chapter 12 when the young man asked Jesus about the great commandment. You will love the Lord your God with all of your soul. With all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your might, and all of your strength. It is a great commandment for a very good reason. Because when I love the Lord my God with all of my heart, with all of my soul, with all of my strength, with all of my might, everything is given for His glory. And that's why loving my neighbor as myself is something I'm willing to do. The work of God still needs volunteers who are willing to love like that. With a whole heart. Because that's the great commandment. And then the great priority of that heart in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, Jesus says, "Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Jesus says the great commandment is the greatest of all, but the great priority is putting Jesus first in that heart. Reminding yourself that if Jesus comes first, all the other blessings will follow. The Israelites are experiencing for the first time the reality of that experience, that Moses commands them, we need to make this free will offering. And so they witness all of their fellows bringing to the feet of Moses everything that is needed for their tabernacle, and they keep bringing it day after day, and their hearts are filled with gratitude. Their hearts are amazed that their fellow Jews are doing this great and awesome things, because they have given their heart, they have given their spirit to the Lord's work. And Moses then finally has to say, guys, y'all gotta stop, because that's the great priority. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Not coerce people to follow, but tell people to seek first. Because the work of God still needs volunteers, wholehearted people. I want you to also look at Leviticus, which is part of our reading as well. Another lesson about their wanderings is seen in how they make the tabernacle. With clarity, we're told that in this system, they're doing things according to God's commands. We're going to talk about that next. But I want you to notice in Leviticus chapter 9, when they actually offer worship as a nation. It says in verse 22, "Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he stepped down after making the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. When they came out and blessed the people, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces because they worshiped God." The sacrificial system had a purpose. And that when you and I start reading through all these Levitical instructions, we get bored because they don't apply to us, or we read through those very uncomfortable laws that talk about cleanliness, or we talk about sexuality in some of the readings of those instructions, and we get kind of uncomfortable thinking, well, why am I even bothering reading this? Well, what Israel learned when these instructions were being given is that if they would build the tabernacle according to God's instructions and offer the sacrifices on the altar built the way the Lord had instructed, then the Lord's presence would be there. Do you forget that? Why is it wrong for me to roll in a piano here and worship? Why would it be wrong for me to ask you to call me Father and y'all bow down and kiss my hand as you walk in? You say, well, Don, you have a real ego problem. I agree, if that's what I ask. But why does our worship consist of singing? Well, Don, that's just because that's what the scripture says. I agree. But you know why I sing? Because I want the Lord to be here. Why do I partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week? Well, Don, because the apostles' example is clear, you know, that on the first day of every week when we gather together to break bread, that's what we're supposed to do on Sunday and partake of the Lord's Supper. And that's all true, everybody. But the reason I partake of the Lord's Supper today is because I want the Lord to be here. Why do we spend our time talking about the Word of God? Because I want to bore you to tears with what happens in the Scripture? Why do we read the Scripture? Because, oh, that's what we're supposed to do? Give attention to the reading of Scripture? No. Because I want the Lord to be here. And the sacrificial system that was taught throughout the Levitical teachings to the Israelites were to make them understand that when they would offer the sacrifices, God would be there. God would be there to be worshipped by their hand. God would be there to be their God who would guide them through the wilderness. And when they got to the promised land, God would be their king. And when the Israelites understood that every other nation had a king and they decided, oh, we want a king like the nations, God still stood with them. Because God was their God. The reason that I worship is because God is my God. And that sacrificial teaching that we see in Leviticus chapter 4, verse 26, Leviticus chapter 4, verse 35, that when the Israelites offered these sacrifices, God was promising them that there would be forgiveness, that you would make atonement for your sins when you offered these sacrifices. Every time the scriptures remind us that their system, God had given them only as a nation. That system was to teach them God would be present among them when they offered it in the way God instructed, and God would forgive them in prospect of what he knew he would do. I want you to think about that for a second. I come to worship because I want God to be here. So if I was an Israelite and I would have to come in and offer Leviticus chapter 1, verse 3. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it a male without defect. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting that he may be accepted before the Lord. Then the rest of the scriptures in chapter 1 through chapter 4 talk about the offering of the grain offering, the offering of the peace offering, and then later the offering of the sin offering. Now, I realize the scripture shows that God gave opportunity for those who were poor in their offerings. But based on how you've lived since the first of the year, how many bulls would you have had to sacrifice? How many goats would you have had to kill? How many sheep would have had to have been offered for the forgiveness of your personal sin? Suddenly you start thinking, man, I sure hope I'm a rich man so I can have plenty of sheep. And what the sacrificial system taught the Israelites every time they were, I want to be where God is. And they would come and they would offer the sacrifice, as Leviticus says, so that the Lord would accept you. And when they ran out of bulls, where could they go? When they ran out of sheep, where could they go? When they ran out of goats, where could they go? The Old Testament gave provision in Leviticus chapter 6. that they could purchase those sacrifices in the event that they didn't have any more. So then what do? When you've run out of your own bulls, you run out of your own sheep, you run out of your own goats, and then you've run out of money to go buy the sacrifices because you want to worship God. What was it teaching them? 365 days a year. How many sins do you commit? And how many animals would have had to die for you? And 365 days a year, those animals that you would have had to offer for your burnt or sin offering. They couldn't just be any animal. They had to be those without defect. What would you do? In Galatians chapter 3, this is what Paul reminds us. Verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would have been based on law. But the scripture has shut us all up under sin, that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who will believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore the law has become our tutor, to lead us to Christ that we may be justified by faith. And now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ, where there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. All are one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heir. The sacrificial system had a purpose: to make everyone realize you'll never make it alone. And the only answer you'll ever have is God. And then last, I want you to read with me in Exodus chapter 40, and the lesson will be yours. Very quickly. In Exodus chapter 40, when the tabernacle is finally put into motion, perhaps intentionally, we're told, verse 16, thus Moses did according to all that the Lord had commanded him, so he did. Verse 23, and he set the arrangement of bread in order on it before the Lord, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 32. And they entered the tent of meeting, and when they approached the altar, they washed just as the Lord had commanded Moses. In fact, the book of Exodus is full of the repetitiveness of that statement. Thus they did according to the Lord's command. Did they do that to stave off God's judgment? Perhaps. Did they do that to stave off some kind of judgment that would come from God from them as a nation? The promise of the covenant that will later be made and articulated in very clear terms in Deuteronomy is that if they would not keep the covenant, the curses of God would fall upon them. But that hasn't been uttered yet. What Moses illustrates is that the glory of the Lord is our purpose. The work of God always needs volunteers. The sacrificial system had a purpose to show me that I have to trust in Christ for my salvation. But the glory of the Lord is our purpose, because that's what faith does. And it's the very thing for which we preach. Romans chapter 1, verse 5, that he preached to the world a justification by faith. Because it was only by trusting in what God has provided as our salvation is the only means that will ever make us right before God. That's why Paul would say in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, that we put every thought under control of Jesus. And then notice 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1. Why do we obey? Is it to stave off hell? To make sure our country is going to be blessed in the final day? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, love fervently one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not a seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like a flower of grass. Grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord abides forever, and this is the word which was preached to you. Therefore, put aside malice, guile, hypocrisy, envy, slander, long for the pure milk of the word. Because the glory of the Lord is our purpose. Why do you fervently love one another from the heart? Because it makes you feel good, probably. But the reason I love you is because I want the Lord to be here. The work of the Lord still needs volunteers. We need you. We need all of our volunteer lists to be filled. We need teachers. We need people telling the world about the gospel. We need people sharing on your social media all of the events that were coming. We plan singings. We plan gospel meetings, not for the purpose of inviting the brethren from all of the other areas, but for you. We need you. The work of God still needs wholehearted people who love worshiping where God is. Because the sacrificial system taught me one thing. I can't do it by myself. I need God to forgive me of all my wrongs. Just as you need God. Offered to you in Jesus Christ as the atoning sacrifice, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. To those who would believe in him, he would give everlasting life. This morning, why wait? If you know you need to be baptized, why are you waiting? God's great love is for you. And he wants you to be here to worship him. Come and let us know your need as together we stand and as we sing.